morning to you again, or I guess it's the first time I'm greeting you this morning, so good morning to you all. So glad to see you here, glad to come together, to feast together, to celebrate Jesus, to worship and to honor him as we continue to study the book of Matthew together. Please turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34 this morning. We're having a little technical difficulty with some things, that's why I have my laptop up here. I hope it won't be distracting to you. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, as we continue to follow and track through with Jesus on his journey, ultimately to his own death and crucifixion. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man, or excuse me, men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. All right, the title for this morning, which I'm calling Demon Prayers, may be a little confusing, a little provocative at first. I hope by the end you'll see what I mean by that and what is going on here, or at least something of what's going on here in this passage. To put us into context, Jesus at this point has departed from his home base in Capernaum up in the kind of northwestern part of the Sea of the Galilee, which is predominantly a Jewish area. It's a place where when he comes announcing himself as Messiah, they would know who he was talking about. When he is identified as the Son of David, they would identify and understand who he was. Now he's going into a Gentile area, and he is now disengaging from ministry in order to rest because of the crowds, because of the exhaustion. We saw that on the boat, how exhausted he was even in the middle of the storm. But at this point, it's really important to understand in Matthew's narrative that he is leaving the area of the Jews, going into Gentile territory where there's not a sense of messianic anticipation. They're not waiting for the Savior, the Son of David, that these are mostly Gentiles he's going to be temporarily engaging with. And so in one sense, he's going in incognito, but even there we're going to see something stunning about him. So while crossing over the Sea of Galilee, we saw the event of the rage and the calming of the sea. The storm kicks up. His disciples are afraid. They cry out, "Why aren't you helping us? Can you help us? Can't you do something about this?" He rebukes them for their cowardness and their little faith. And at this point, then we have passing over that sea. Now he comes to the other side. And what's really interesting in the narrative is what we find in verse 18. He sees a crowd and he gets on a boat. Verse 23, he gets into the boat and the disciples follow him and he goes over. And then we have this singular event in verse 28. He gets to the other side. This event happens. They tell him to leave and he gets right back on the boat and crosses back over. It's a very action-driven narrative at this point. But really, it seems like he goes over, which we have to ask the question, why did he even go? I mean, he didn't get rest. And I'm going to suggest in the end that he had a very particular purpose for this, and he was accomplishing things that often we just can't see unless we pay attention and have eyes of faith. So that's where he's going. He's landing now over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, a largely Gentile, non-Jewish area. And remember, during that storm, or after the storm, they asked the question, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Now, the answer to that question is going to come from a surprising place. I'm getting cold chills thinking about this. I'm starting to smile, crack. What kind of man is this? They're going to land on the other side, and God's going to use a very unusual process to display exactly who he is and confess who he is in the most clearest way to the disciples up to this point. So let's look first of all at the demonic confrontation. The demonic confrontation, verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and if you have a study Bible or if you have any kind of Bible with footnotes, you'll know it could be Gadarenes, it could be Gerasenes, it could be a number of different things. I won't get into the textual problems of why we have these different ones. We're just going to go with the ESV at this point. But the country of the Gadarenes, And when he comes to the other side, the impression is he literally gets off the boat, comes onto the shore, and two demon-possessed men meet him coming out of the tombs, which is just seems like a divine meeting of some sort, that these guys were up in the tombs, they look down, they see these men on the boat, and they make a beeline down to the seashore. It's really quite remarkable. It's not that they were just wandering around. They were actually coming out of the tombs, which were their place of dwelling. They make eye contact, and there's no halo. There's no big arrow pointing down from heaven. Hey, you know who this is. They intuitively know who he is, and they go to address him. They see him coming onto their land. They see him coming into their area. He's supposed to be over with the Jews, but now he's coming over into the Gentile areas, and the demons are kicking up and going, wait a minute. That we didn't know this was part of the plan. This is the Son of God showing up, and it ain't time for us yet. Do you get the picture?
Yeah.
It's like somebody coming to your house early when you expect them there at 2:30, and they get there at 1:30, and you're glad to see them, but on the other hand, you go, oh, man, this is kind of... There's a time they're coming. There's a time that Jesus is going to do what they reveal here in this passage, but they're looking at their so-called time watches and going, no, ho, 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 ho. Wait a second. We see who that is. We know who that is. We got to go face to face with this guy and confront him about what's going on here. So the two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, and they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. So it describes here that these men were, and together with Mark and Luke, we get a full picture. Here's what's happening. These men used to live in houses. And they've been demon-possessed. We're not told how, but they become demon-possessed. They begin to run around and strip themselves naked. These guys are naked in this passage. That's a little disturbing. They're running around naked. They are full of scars and blood, fresh and dry, because they cut themselves. They live and dwell in these abandoned or prepared tombs. They've been driven out. At different points, Mark and Luke tells us that they just out of desperation, the Gadarenes came and they put shackles and chains on them, and they were able to snap and break and wrench out of those things. This is a supernatural, superhuman strength. So you see these two naked men coming down off the hill. They're cut up. They have the rashes from the chains. They are screaming out of their mind. They're coming down, and they come down to meet with Jesus and the disciples. Now imagine being the disciples with Jesus. I mean, just come through the storm, and now there's a storm of humanity coming to meet them. And they're not like, excuse me, gentlemen, we were wondering. They are tormented, they are screaming, they are bloody, they are naked, and the disciples, I'm sure if you they're like us, are going, what in the world is this? But Jesus is absolutely unmoved, unshaken. It's remarkable. They were so fierce that no one could pass that way. These guys, when they were walking down the street, you walked on the other side of the street. When you saw them coming, if they came into the neighborhood, if they came around, you took your children and fled the other way. These guys are absolutely out of mind, and they're dwelling there. They're living there for quite some time, it appears. So that's the demonic confrontation. I'm calling it a confrontation because these guys come down to confront Jesus and ask him a couple of questions. That brings us to two demonic questions. They're coming down to confront Jesus, having gotten off the boat with his disciples. They're coming up, and they have two questions. It says, behold, which is Matthew's way of saying, now check this out, look at this. Man, this is, watch this. Behold, they cried out. So they're not like, excuse me, sir, would you, I mean, they are screaming, tormented. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Two demon-possessed men come down to the seashore and declare exactly what kind of man he is. It's the Son of God. That's who it is. It's Son of God come from heaven. And these demon-possessed men who are out of their mind, cutting themselves naked, speak the strongest truth these disciples will hear all day. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? And that is quite a question in and of itself. They go on further. What do they mean by this? Have you come here? Have you come here? What's your agenda? What's your plan? Have you landed on our shore? We expected you to be over there with the Jews. You come here among the Gentiles where we thought we were safe. We thought we could do this and get away with it. You show up. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Just notice a couple of things. These guys are speaking truth. These are demons speaking truth. They speak the truth that the Son of God has arrived onto their shore. They're speaking the truth that Jesus is the one who is destined to torment them. He is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the one that will pour out God's wrath on them. They know when Jesus shows up, they're like, we're in trouble because this is the guy who's been appointed by God to torment us forever. And they're stopping and they're saying, no, wait a minute, it's not time. There's a time in which God has ordained for you to come and to torment us. But wait a minute, our time's not up. It's not time yet. That time is going to be at your coming. When you come again and you make the world new and you remove all demonic influence and you cast us into the everlasting pit and you put a lock on it and you put us there with abandon and you delete. But it's not that time yet. You've showed up early, Jesus. And what do you have to do with us? I mean, these guys are terrified out of their minds. And not just the guys, the demons who in another gospel are a legion of demons. This isn't just one demon-possessed guy. This is two, according to Matthew. And these aren't just two demons that fell. There's a legion innumerable of demons there's an army of demons in these two men. And they are freaking out when the Son of Man shows up. Put this back in so you can follow me along. So you could see the setting. These demonic questions, what do you have to do with us? Particularly, why have you come here? Have you come to torment us before the time? But they've spoken incredible truth. The disciples are hearing things about the Son of God they've not yet heard. That is, he has sovereign power and control over the demons, etc. So these are the demonic questions with which they are confronting him. What's interesting, and just to go back to that verse of those questions for a moment, whereas Satan had previously, remember back in the temptation, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, calling that very thing into question, here they're not asking if, they are saying you are. You are the Son of God. This isn't the time of Jesus' temptation. These guys are just freaking out because Jesus has showed up and they thought, oh no, the jig is up, the time is out, we're done. And it's not fair. It's not fair because it's not time yet. That's something of what's going on here. Which brings then the demonic prayer. Now, this is one of the most perplexing verses in the Bible to me. Because the book of Proverbs says that God, that the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Right? So they're confronted with the Son of God, and what do? They pray, they ask, they plead, they ask Jesus to do something. What do they ask? Now, there's a herd of many pigs that was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, please, please, Son of Man, please, Jesus, would you do something for us? Don't torment us yet. Please don't throw us into the pit yet. Would you do something? There's these pigs over here. If you cast us out of these two men, would you let us go into those pigs? It's one of the most perplexing verses in the Bible. I've read about 6-7 commentaries on it, and nobody has a clue. And I don't have any clue. If you think you have a clue, all right. But if you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And there's all kinds of questions about that. And the herd of pigs, according to estimates, and I believe one of the other gospel writers, no, it's according to Mark. Mark said there are 2,000 of these guys. 2,000 pigs. That's not like a little, you know, oh, look, here's next year's food. This is a huge herd of pigs, or whatever you call a bunch of pigs. I don't know what that is. But there's 2,000 pigs, and they said there's so many of us that we can be cast out of these two men into 2,000 pigs. Now the question is, why in the world would they want that? Why in the world do the pigs throw down into the ocean? Pigs, you know, can, if necessary, swim. How did all of them drown? Every single one of 2,000 run down a hill. They're running over one another. How do they drown? There's something clearly unusual going on, and I don't know what it is. But what's fascinating to me is Jesus answers their request. Jesus doesn't say, I'm casting you out now, and oh, look, there's some pigs. They're begging him. Stop, Jesus. Stop. Don't torture us. Send us into the pigs. Would you do that? Please, we're begging you. Please, throw us into the pigs. And Jesus simply says, go. Which shows that he has sovereign control over these demons. That they can't do anything apart from his allowance, anything apart from his orchestration. He has the ability to immediately cast them out because he has the authority of heaven and earth. He is the Son of God. And he doesn't just kill them. He doesn't throw them into the pit. He doesn't just send them out into the wilderness. He sends them into pigs. And one day, maybe that's a question I would love to ask Jesus. Like, what is up with that? Why? Those poor pigs and these poor people. But we're going to come, I think there's actually a specific reason that he's doing that. I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm not solid about it, but I am going to make a suggestion. These pigs would represent a significant financial investment for the people of this town. There are pig herders there that are there. They're the ones who are going to run back down. This isn't in a town. This isn't in a city. Even among the Gentiles, they would take the pigs of this large capacity away. They're down closer. They've got a water source. They've got the land down probably lower on the plain before you went up into the areas. And so that these men are herding these pigs. Jesus says, go, cast those pigs in. The 2,000 pigs run into the water. Every single one of them drown. Now just imagine that, 2,000 pig carcasses floating in the Sea of Galilee, right there on the shore. And you go, what a sight that is. But this would have been representative because the pigs would be used by Gentiles for food. The pigs would be used for sacrifices to their idols. This is like Jesus coming in and casting out a demon and throwing him into your bank account and burning all your money up. Right? Don't just think of pigs. Think of financial wealth. That's what's going on here. But the point is that according to his will and according to his purposes, he actually responds to the request, the prayer, the begging of the demons for his own purposes. Which then we see Jesus' response, which he says to them, go. So they, this legion of demons, come out and went into the pigs, and behold, look, check this out, the whole herd. And so when he says behold, it's like, this is not what you should expect. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the water and drowned in the waters. There's some questions about, well, is this because they're unclean animals? Is it because demons hate pigs and pork? There's all kinds of things, but the fact is they get filled, they run down, they're destructive, and they run and drown into the water. Which brings us to the herdsman's report, verse 33. The herdsman, now imagine, you are tasked by the owners of these pigs. You are probably a slave or servant yourself. You've been hired to protect the pigs. And every once in a while you got to go, hey boss, I'm sorry, like a wolf got in or a predator got in or some got lost or some got out. And you have to go back and report that. Now they're coming back and they're like, we lost all of them. 2,000 pigs. What happened? They ran down into the water and drowned themselves. Like, come here, let me smell your breath. Come here. You too. What in the world are you talking about? Now imagine being these poor herdsmen going back and saying, there's this guy, he came on the boat. And you know those two guys that were up there in the thing? All bloody, guys breaking. Maybe it's your uncle, maybe it's your brother. They come running down. They call him the Son of God. They are begging him. They're screaming out, send us into the pigs. And he says, go. And suddenly these guys, their senses came to them. And suddenly I looked at the pigs and they started hurting and running. And they all, every single one of them ran into the water and not a single one survived. So not surprisingly, the townspeople are like, what? We got to go check this out. Who is this guy? What is going on here? We got to validate this. So you can imagine some number of these pig owners, or maybe one pig owner, or whoever it was. But notice what even the phrasing that Matthew puts here. They go into the city and tell them everything. And especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. It's almost like they told them, like, we're concerned, first of all, of covering ourselves. And we got to make sure it's okay. Oh, and by the way, those two demon-possessed guys, what are they? Mark and Luke tell us that they come and they're sitting at Jesus' feet. And they are cleaned up and they are clothed and they're in their right mind. So they come back and they're sitting at Jesus' feet, which means he's teaching them. He's teaching them. It's a Jewish Hebraic phrase, meaning they're now disciples of Jesus. And so what happens? That brings us to the people's plea. And behold! Okay, Matthew, we get it. Now check this out. All the city came out, not just the herdsmen, not just the owners. It goes around, did you hear what happened? And all of the city, however many people there were, hundreds or 1,000 or whatever it was, all the city came out to meet Jesus. We go, oh man, that's it. Man, that'll preach, won't it? God works miracles and people come to meet Jesus. Isn't that what we want? Yeah, amen, amen. They come out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they said, please get out. Please leave us. Please, they are looking down and they are seeing the future and they're seeing their inheritance and they're seeing their sacrifices and they are seeing the provision for their family and they're seeing their economics floating dead in the water. And if that's what Jesus coming to us means, the loss of all these things, then get out. Then get out. We don't want you here. If it's going to cost us our pigs, our livelihood, our families, the provision of our gods and our children, then get out. You aren't worth this. Get out. Please. We're begging you. Leave us. And you would think Jesus would say, I am the Lord of heaven and earth. How dare you tell me to leave? No, he turns to his disciples and says, boys, let's go. And they get on the boat. According to Matthew, this singular event happens. They come, they beg him, and this probably transpires over an hour, a couple hours, several hours, probably the same day. He is teaching these two disciples, and according to the other Gospels, these men say to him, we want to go with you. We want to go with you wherever you go. You've rescued us. You've redeemed us. We want to be your disciples. We want to follow you. We are Gentiles that were just delivered from the tombs and cutting ourselves and abandoned of our minds and hearts and being filled by demons. We want to follow. And Jesus said, no. I'm leaving. You go back and tell everyone what great things God has done for you. He goes to convert missionaries where the people themselves reject him. Their own indigenous people go back in and plant seeds for the gospel there. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus crosses over, and it's not like Jesus went, doggone it, I really thought this is what God wanted me to do, and now there's a mistake, and what am I going to do? He's like, turns on, let's go, boys. He accomplished just what he was accomplishing during that time. How much of that did he know? How much was he simply walking in the Spirit? How much was the Father revealing to him? I don't know. But it's clear he's not shaken up by this. He's not like, oh no, I really wanted to do God's will and I can't. He's like, okay, boys, we're done here. Let's go. It's just remarkable. Just absolutely remarkable. But they beg him to leave. He created a missionary or missionaries to be left in this land, a seed planted of the gospel. So when he is resurrected from the dead and they came and come back and they say, you know that Jesus that came here and cast out those two demon-possessed men, do you remember that? According to the reports coming from Jerusalem, he was crucified and he's been raised from the dead. All these people have heard what great things that God has done for them, including these pig lovers, including these pig, passionate people for their wealth and finances that will set a spark, perhaps, of a revival in that land. So Jesus hasn't wasted his time. But Jesus, just like he grants the request of the demons, he says to them, if you don't want me here, I'm going. So the one who has all authority suffers rejection and not only responds to the demon's request, but also responds to the request of the people. I will not force myself in here. I have a purpose. I've accomplished my purpose. But in answer to this, what kind of man is this? The answer is he is the Son of God with authority over demons who converts and makes disciples even among the nations for his own glory. So let's look, please, at several applications. First of all, I want us to point out the difference. I want to point out the difference between demon knowledge and disciple knowledge. Would it be accurate to say that these devils, these demons, they knew good theology? I'd say yeah. At this point, they actually identify. They see him from a distance without a halo, without any supernatural. They see the Son of Man and they know who he is. And they go to him and they confront him in this and plead with him. Do they know that there's a judgment day coming? Yes, they do. Are they terrified of judgment day? Yes, they are. But there's a difference between knowing those things as a demon knows them and knowing them as a disciple knows them. Matthew Henry said this, "Even the devils know and believe and confess Christ to be the Son of God, and yet they are devils still, which makes their enmity to Christ so much more the wicked." Please listen very carefully. Note, it is not knowledge, but love that distinguishes saints from devils. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you do not love him, you're no better than a devil. If you don't love him, if you're not committed to him, if you don't find your satisfaction in him, then there's no distinction between you and the devils who know. You say, "What? But I'm scared of hell. I don't want to go to hell." Neither do the devils. I know he's going to come back in judgment, and I'm terrified of that. That is not a saving knowledge of Jesus by itself. It's love for Jesus, not knowledge about Jesus. I think Matthew Henry is absolutely right. Second application. I want to point out here that how the scriptures display, both in this passage and other passages, a variety of demonic expressions. Like when I talk about that guy's demon possessed or that guy's demon influence, what do you think of? I remember open air preaching in the downtown subways in New York City one time, and I just started preaching and this guy walks up. And he falls over, he starts flailing, wailing about, he rolls to the edge of the tracks, and there was a train coming within a few minutes, rolls to the edge, he's getting ready to fall in. I'm thinking, what should I do? Should I stop preaching? Should I help this guy? What is he going to do to me? Thankfully, he had clothes on. What is this? And then he shook it off, stood up, looked at me, nodded his head, and walked off. And we think, whoa, man, was that demon possession? What is that? And so we see these things. We think of mental institutions. We think of homeless people. We think of people sitting. I've seen it happen with moms at homes who flip their lid and are freaking out. And you think, okay, is there demon possession here? What is this? That's what we typically think of demon possession. But I want to say that the Bible is much more subtle in regards to demonic expressions in this way. I want you to think for a minute. Think back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than all of the animals of the garden. So Satan didn't come out and go, "Hey, Adam and Eve." He wasn't freaking out. He wasn't rolling around. He came and he said, "Hey, I've heard some things that have been going around with the animal crew. We've been talking. And is it true that God said you can't eat?" I have a question I want to clarify. Because I think this God that you serve, I mean, he's good, right? You admit he's good. Is it true that he said you can't eat of any tree, of any fruit of the garden? Did God really say that? And what a subtle question. And Eve said, no, he didn't say that. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we could not eat, neither could we touch. Because on the day, he said, when we touched it, we ate it, we would die. To which he says, "Now you won't die. Here's what God knows, right? You're supposed to be in God's image. And this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God knows good and evil, doesn't he?" "Well, of course he does. Yes, all right." "Well, here's the thing. If you're supposed to be like God, aren't you supposed to know good and evil?" "Well, I never thought about it that way." "Well, look, it's just a piece of fruit, right? And it's going to make you more like the image of God. You read back in chapter 1, Adam, didn't you, that you were created in the image of God? Didn't you read that? But you're created in the image of God, and the knowledge of good and evil is something God knows. You should eat this because God knows that when you eat it, the day you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil." And it actually, he was right. Because after they eat, it says that they knew good and evil. But not with the knowledge that they could handle, because they weren't God. And it caused the fall and sin and all of the rest. So to think that the devil comes in the garden flailing, he's very subtle with his arguments. Think also of placing where there's calm and calculated decisions that are being made. Think of Judas. When it says at the Last Supper in the upper room, when Satan entered Judas, what happened? He didn't fall out of his chair. Well, they weren't sitting in chairs. He didn't roll around on the ground, and all the other disciples would go, "Oh, I guess he's the guy. Look at him. His eyes are rolling back in his head, and ah, Jesus." He gets up, and he goes to the priests with rationality and thoughtfulness and says, "I can show you where he is." And many scholars think he actually has an agenda at this point where he's saying, he is the king, and I'm going to help this along because I don't want him to be caught in this way. There's some questions about his motive and his agenda, and that one of the reasons he kills himself is because he is so deceived and fooled and realizes, I mean, think Boromir. After he betrays Frodo, he comes back to his mind and says, "What have I done?" That Judas, in the end, despairs and kills himself because of what he has done. But Judas was in his right mind, apparently. He goes, he makes a deal, there's a money exchange. It happens, he's there with them. He said, he's the one. He doesn't come into the garden, and they're like, okay, this guy's demon-possessed. He's coming very soon. You get the idea, right? How about Ananias and Sapphira? Are they rolling around in front of the apostles when they give the money? Here, I got some money. No, they come in and say, we've sold a piece of land for thus and such. And we give it to you. God reveals to the apostles that this happened. And when he calls Ananias in, he says, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? In the very least, influenced you to make a really bad decision. And what did that look like? It looked like selfishness. It looked like lying. It looked like greed. But it did not look like these two guys coming out of the tombs. And the last example I'll give is when Jesus is telling his apostles about going to Jerusalem and all that's going to happen there. And Peter steps up, and he's not talking in backward masking 1980s backward albums language. He steps up and he says, Jesus, this can never be. And he says to him, get behind me, Satan. And in the very least, what it meant was, Peter was being influenced by satanic and demonic ideas to try to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem to be crucified for our sins. To the point that he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're thinking you're setting your mind on the things of man. That's what satanic attack looks like. Setting mind on greed, covetousness. Setting the mind on, I can do things my way, not God's way. Demon possession in the Bible doesn't always look like guys coming out of the tomb naked, cutting themselves. It looks rational. It speaks in lies and criticism. It brings division and discord among the believers. And so I point out that there's a variety of demonic expressions in the Word of God. We must be aware and know that Satan not only works in these evident ways, but also in a host of much more subtle ways that to seem to us rational and legitimate, and to us, this makes perfect sense. That's why we need the community of the church. When I sit around and I say things and I do things, I need the community of the church to tell me, am I thinking rightly about these things? And if the community of the church is saying, you are not thinking rightly, you are out of your mind, you are sowing discord, no, you're being covetous, you're being greedy, I better pay very, very, very close attention. Because in my mind, it can be perfectly rational, and perfectly intentional, and perfectly purposeful. But if the community of the church is speaking back on, I'm not so sure about this, we better pay close attention. We must be aware and know that Satan not only works in these ways. See the C.S. Lewis's excellent Screwtape Letters to show that Satan has very, very subtle ways that he deceives and leads astray. Which brings me to the, well, let me read you this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased. That is, the devils themselves are equally pleased. Deny us? That's okay. Because then we get to sneak in. And nobody notices. Make too much of us? Then we get credit for a lot of stuff. Make too much of us. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist who denies the existence of demons or a magician with the same delight. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Which brings me to the third point here, which is the application to the advancement of the kingdom of God through RBC Nashville. A little bit of autobiography, both in what is going on in my heart and just what I feel as a church. I believe, and I've said this, and I absolutely believe it, that we are moving into a new phase of church life and purpose and intentionality that we've not yet known as a church. There are a number of reasons, very specific, objective reasons and subjective reasons, I believe that's the case. And if that's the case, what is Satan going to do? And I believe I myself have experienced in my own heart temptations and thoughts and selfishness and desires for to fight in discord and all kinds of things. This has been, to my knowledge, the most spiritually, a year full of more what I see as explicitly spiritual warfare than any of my Christian life and any of my life in this church. And I have very specific reasons where, I'll just leave it there. I think they're very specific reasons. And it's not because I'm intending or any of us intend evil. It's because I believe Satan is attacking. And why would he not attack if we were positioning ourselves to attack? I believe God is bringing us into place to be more of a movement and less of an institution that we're trying to preserve, and more of just simply trying to fulfill Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all the nations. And as soon as we get on that agenda, Satan is absolutely satisfied if we just sit in the middle of this basement room and just implode on ourselves and look at our own navels and try to fix ourselves, and we don't have eyes lifted up in doing that and taking care of the household of God, but at the same time saying, there's a city out here with millions of people in it that need the gospel. And as soon as we begin to orient our hearts and move into position to say, we want to be launched by the Lord on mission, Satan's fine with us just being quiet in this basement. But with intentionality, he is not going to like that at all. So I think there's an application here. Particularly in areas like we see here where Jesus is going to go into new territory, there is going to be an upheaval of demonic attack. Well, no. I see, somehow we've gotten the idea that since the days of Jesus, Satan doesn't work in that way. But I read my Bible, and I still see that he goes about as a roaring lion. I still see that he is still a hater and accuser of the brethren. I still see that he puts thorns in the servants of God's flesh. I still see that he is active. We are warned against him, and there are principalities and powers which we are to be actively fighting against and not against one another. And he would love for us to turn our instruments on one another and bite and devour and stab and destroy and be suspicious about and devour one another. And he would just go, awesome. You did my work for me. Well done. But brothers and sisters, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't say, hell is going to come against the gates of heaven. So you all fortify the fort, you build the walls bigger, you build them taller, you get down, you arm yourself, and you wait. This is not Helm's Deep. We are not waiting for the enemy to come and take us. We are going to go set the captives free with the Word of God and with the gospel and with discipleship and the proclamation. And if I can say it with the depths of my being, this is not about our church. This is about the kingdom of God. This is about God using in and through the people that happen to make RBC Nashville what it is. But it isn't about us hunkering down and waiting and protecting. This is about bursting the gates open with weapons in hand, shoulder to shoulder, unified in the spirit, in the bonds of peace, and saying, let's go! We've got bigger enemies to fight than one another. In our marriages, in our church, with leadership and members, we've got bigger things to do. Christ is too glorious, the kingdom is too great, and the time is too short to hone our weapons and then flay one another with them. And like these Gadarenes, are we more concerned about our comfort, our financial gain, than for the work of Christ? And if Christ should come and ignite in us a flame of passion to actually obey Matthew 28 and go and make disciples, if we would actually do that and figure out how to do that and learn from others who have done that well, how to do that better than we have failed to do, and where will we expect Satan to show up? He is the accuser of the brethren. Oh, you know why he's really saying that. You know why he's really doing that. You know why they're really thinking that. You know why that's happening, right? Don't you? Well, why don't you ask us? Instead of listening to Satan, why don't you ask us what we're thinking? Why don't you work with us rather than being with the accuser? Where he works, he influences believers' hearts in accusation of one another, treating one another as the adversary rather than we are allies together. Let's figure this out so we can move forward. Yes. Whispering suspicions about one another. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And finally, here's the good news. That we're on the side of Christus Victor. Amen. The victorious Christ. This season is about a king coming. He will build his church, which are manifested by churches. But churches, look at church history. Churches have a life cycle, midlife cycle, death cycle. It's just how it works. We are a temporary institution, folks. If you try to keep something that's dead alive, you just petrify it and it stinks. There are shells of church and of what we are that pass off and are shed so that we can be like the phoenix reborn into something new and better and more vibrant and more lively and to learn and grow and to have spiritual children. The king has come, and this is about making disciples. This is about preaching the gospel. This is about walking in Christ and loving our families and caring for them, but then doing that as disciples and disciple makers, because Jesus said so. Beginning in January, the elders and I have worked together, and Tyler, have worked together to set out what are our core values, which we've already worked out. And in the several months that we're going to look at, it breaks down to these core values as a church. Easy to remember. Love God, build the church, reach the world. That's our agenda from here on out. And everything that doesn't serve loving God, building the church, and reaching the world is not going to be on our agenda. And we're going to take 6 to 9 months probably of working from Scripture those core values of what we are committed to. Loving God in word and prayer. Worshiping God publicly and privately. That's where we're going to start. We're going to start all with God and the character of God and the glory of God. But we're going to move to, what does it mean to build the church? What does it mean to equip the church? What does it mean to equip the disciples within the church? What does it mean to multiply? What does it mean to build the church, to equip the church, and to deploy an army of workers into the kingdom of darkness that Jesus may be magnified, that this place becomes a war room? Yes. This place becomes the war room where we get what God says, what the agenda is, what the plan is, why we're doing us, hearing the glory of the kingdom, and then going out on mission. And then coming to that third point of reaching the world by acts of service and acts of evangelism and setting the captive free. This is going to be the establishment more deeply, and it's nothing new. There's nothing in there. You go, oh, we've never... I totally disagree. We should never make disciples, or we shouldn't worship, or we shouldn't pray, or we should. There's nothing in there that's going to surprise anybody, but we're going to drill down into each of those to set the agenda for the life and vision of our church for the purpose of saying, this is our agenda, and if you don't want to be on this agenda, then you're on the wrong agenda. You're on the wrong train. You're in the wrong place. Because these are going to be our priorities, and they're all their secondary, third issues, but these aren't our agenda. Because we believe they're Christ's agenda. We believe they're Christ's words, and they're about obedience to Jesus. And as we do this, we come back to the fact that as we look out into the world, is it full of demons and demonic ideas and demonic activities? You betcha it is. But greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We don't have to circle the wagons. We don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to cloister together and shiver together like little whatever, get together and shiver and say, I just want to wait for Jesus to get out. We are soldiers of the cross. Yeah. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And if it's to the very shedding of my blood for the glory of Christ, it is in His hand. That's where we're headed. Say, where are we headed? What decisions are the elders making? These are the decisions we're making. And this is where we're headed. And we want every one of you to jump on board, to be a part, to together with us figure out what place and what part and how you serve and what you do. Not everybody can do everything, but everybody does something. How do we do that? How we orchestrate that? How do we set in place systems that will help facilitate that without the system overtaking the ministry itself? We're trying to figure that out. And we're doing that with counsel of good churches that have thrived and learned and grown because wisdom hasn't begun and ended with us. Did you know there are other churches of Jesus Christ in the world? Did you know there are other churches of Jesus Christ in Nashville? Did you know that? That love Jesus and are on His agenda and seeking His face? Do you know there are other brothers and sisters that have more wisdom than you and I do combined? And we're trying to open our ears and listen carefully and bring it before the Word and bring it more even equally important to the Lord and say, Lord, what will You have us to do? What do You want us to do? We look at the Word and we see this and we don't want to just be a complacent, introverted, ordinary church. We don't want to be a church on mission to the shedding of our blood for the sake of the glory of King Jesus, who came from heaven for our sake, though He was rich, became poor, and blasted be all of our pigs if we lose them in the process. May God give us help. Let's pray. God, fill our hearts with love for You, for passion for the building of Your church and for the reaching of the world. I plead if there is any unity in Christ, if there's any compassion in the Spirit, if there's any unification in the glory of God, give us grace to be of one mind and of one spirit. Let us not count our own things as most important, but let us consider others as more important than us. Let this mind be in us, which also was in Christ Jesus, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but humbled himself and became a servant. And humbled himself all the way to his own death on the cross, so that he would be resurrected and his glory would shine, and that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May that be our passion. May it be the fire that burns within us, O Lord, to make much of the name of Jesus and of his kingdom in our city and in our neighborhoods and in our world. We pray, O God, that we would not be satanically influenced and second-guessing one another and criticizing one another and sowing discord among one another, but that we would take up arms and fight for the kingdom and the glory of Jesus. O Lord, give us help. Give us confidence. Conversation, give us engagement, give us help, O Lord, give us humility, give us oneness of spirit. Lord Jesus, we plead this because you are the Son of God. And there's a time coming when you will bring torture on the demons and on the lost outside of Jesus who are in our city, who don't even know ultimately that there's a judgment, who do not know who you are. We pray, Lord, we would bear the sword that sets the captive free. And we would look for those coming out of unclean dead tombs and say to the evil spirits, go, that they may sit at the feet of Jesus with us. We plead in Jesus' name.